Dear members of the Bible class family and all who are listening in, welcome to this session on the study of John's Gospel. Now, we seem to be getting in and out of restrictions on the number that can gather together, whether in families or for worship, because of the COVID crisis. If that is keeping us from being infected or from spreading infection, then I suppose it is necessary. But remember to take your vitamin C and D3 and zinc to keep your immune system strong to fight infection. But most of all, remember daily to take that important spiritual vitamin B, B for Bible, to fight against unbelief and fear and to build up spiritual muscle, resilience and good cheer. Christian growth is not instantaneous, but gradual. It flows naturally from obeying God's word. So, as we open our Bibles now, let us turn to our Lord. Let us pray. Our dear, loving Father, hear us as we gather in your name to learn from your word. How would we learn unless your Holy Spirit, who inspired John to write his gospel, should also now open our spiritual eyes to understand. So give us listening ears and attentive hearts, we pray. We ask this in that name above all names, the sweetest name of all, Jesus. Amen. Good. Let us now open our Bibles and to chapter 8. And before we go on to today's study, I want to go back to this woman who was brought to the Lord for stoning because she was caught in the act of adultery. But the Lord prevented that by asking that question which has come ringing down through the centuries. He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. So I want to ask ourselves about the attitude of our Lord Jesus in this very complex situation. You have the Pharisees, you have the people, you have the scribes, and then you have this lady. First, the attitude of the Lord Jesus was one of understanding. And this is the point at which everything else begins. For Jesus clearly knew what was going on, both in the attitude and actions of the men in the life of the woman. He was not fooled by circumstances, nor by appearances. He was not deceived by the religious talk of the leaders, nor by the unrighteous act of the woman. The expectations of the crowd did not move him either. In other words, he saw both good and the evil, and he acted accordingly. Now, the point is, we need to grow in such understanding if we are to become like Jesus. Apart from this understanding, there are two errors into which we fall in dealing with men and women. The first is being naive. This is the error of believing that people are better than they are. It comes about by overlooking sin and evil. A person with this attitude may be overly optimistic. He may be loving and think well of all people, and as a result, be taken for a ride in many of his personal relationships. He will be used by the less honest, the unscrupulous. And then such a person becomes disillusioned, and he falls into the risk of being cynical. Now, this results in suspecting low motives in the best of actions, and in some cases, in refusing to enter into meaningful relationships with others at all. This is sad. Now, in avoiding these errors of being naive and cynical, Jesus shows us his pattern. For he was able to look at the worst in life without being astonished or bitter, and at the same time, retain the purity out of which he was able to move in love toward the sinner. Earlier, John tells us that Jesus knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. Now we read this in chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Naturally, we are unlike our Lord. We will never be able to understand other people like he did. For our knowledge is limited by sin and by human experience and perspective, peculiar to each of us. Still, it is true that we can know men and women much better than we do and can be a help to them because of our understanding. Where does such understanding come from? Well, it comes from the Word of God. For it is only in the Word that we can gain insight into human nature and human problems. The Scriptures will show both the sinfulness, the depravity of man with all its complications in individual life, in church, in the marketplace, in society. The Bible also tells us that God has redeemed man as a result of God's perfect remedy for sin in Jesus Christ. And that helps us in our understanding. And secondly, looking at this episode again, we see that the attitude of the Lord Jesus was characterized by compassion. And this was tied in to his understanding. Jesus knew the woman intuitively. He knew her sin and her shame. He knew her potential to change because he knew her and he loved her. It was always this case with Jesus. He saw people as sheep without a shepherd, as sinners without a savior, and from that understanding of people came his compassion. It is impossible to explain such compassion. We may point out to the link with his understanding, but that does not explain how the compassion originated. It does not explain the love of a righteous God for a sinner like Jesus for this woman. Now imagine that you are a parent and you have one of your children with you, and the child asks, Daddy or Mommy, do you love me? And you say, yes, I do. And you give the child a kiss. Then the child says, why do you love me? Well, what do you say to that question? There's no answer. You cannot say, I love you because you're good. For that is not true, and it may be even harmful. You would love the child even if he were bad, which is certainly something which will be clear sooner or later. And you would not want the child to think that your love depends upon his being good, for he would then doubt your love when he disappoints you. But then again, you cannot say, I love you because you're beautiful. You would love the child even if he were not beautiful. You would love him even if he were retarded or deformed, because he is your child. Nor can you say, I love you because you are mine. For you would love the child even if he were adopted. So, why do you love him? Well, you love him in part because you understand him, but that does not explain your love. Love is unexplainable. The best you can say is that love is divine. It comes from the heart of God into our hearts, and that you love him because God himself has loved us. Isn't this what John wrote in 1 John chapter 4 verse 10? He wrote, we love him because he first loved us. Applying this to Christ's love for the woman, what can explain it? It is beyond reason. Because if you want to argue from the point of law, it would suggest that Christ should condemn her, even on moral grounds. She had broken the law. She had debased her own person. And by the way, she even violated that great illustration of Christ's love for the church and of the church's love for Christ. You know, the bridegroom as Christ and we are the bride of Christ. By her act of adultery, she has debased that, because marriage was given by God to illustrate the greatest of all relationships. And yet, Christ loved her. He wanted to spare her, to save her. Well, we cannot explain love. When I first became a Christian, there's a passage in scripture that both thrilled, comforted, and captured my imagination. And this was from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 6 to 8. Let me now read that. Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 6. Where God said to Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord, your God. The Lord, your God, has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Verse 8. "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now we read in verse 6 that the Lord says he loved them, he chose them. In verse 7, the Lord again says that he set his love on them. And you would think that he's going to explain why he loves them. But the next verse 8 says, the reason why he loved them is because he loved them and kept the oath. So that's marvelous, isn't it? So the other verse that captured my imagination and thrilled me comes from Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 3. And this is what it says. Jeremiah 31 verse 3. "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" Again, a marvelous expression which we cannot fathom from the human point of view. Just as love, true love, one for another, springs from the Lord Jesus' love for us. But that love is found in him, and we want to love like him. Let us now read John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury. Now that's an interesting statement, because when the woman was brought before Jesus by the scribes and the Pharisees, they could only come to the point of the treasury, which was before the court of the women. And here we have a confirmation of that, because after the incident, Jesus continued his teaching. And we read in verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury. That is, he just continued teaching after the incident. Now let's look at verse 21. "He said therefore again to them, 'I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.'" Now in verse 20, we had read that no man laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. This tells us quite plainly that the Pharisees were greatly irritated and angry, and if possible, they would have arrested Jesus or would have him beaten up. But it was not possible and never would be unless God had withdrawn his restraining hand. And these passages show that men may have evil designs, but they will not work until God permitted them to do so. And it also demonstrates that Jesus underwent sufferings voluntarily. He did not try to escape from them. Now, in verse 21, he made a solemn statement. He said, "You shall seek me and shall die in your sins." This is very solemn because it refers to a class of people who, under very superficial and temporary influence of, for example, modern evangelistic meetings, they come forward to the front seeking Christ. For the moment, many of them, no doubt, are in earnest. And yet, what brings them forward proves that they are seeking in vain. Now, why is this? You see, with some, it is because they were not really earnest. Long ago, God had said in Jeremiah 29:13, as you may recall, this well-known verse, "You shall seek me and find me when you shall seek me with all your heart." With all your heart. But where shall the seeker go? Well, the answer is in the Scriptures. So to fully understand Christ as the Son of God who has come to save the sinful and the lost, and to understand the love that sent Him to Calvary, the Spirit must speak to the seeker through the Word of God. Now, in verse 21, the Lord said, "You shall seek me and shall die in your sins." There is a coming day when it will be too late to find Christ. Then the door will be shut. Then sinners will call upon God, but He will not answer. They shall seek the Lord, but they shall not find Him. And then in verse 21, He says, "Whither I go, you cannot come." Now, mark His words. Not "you shall not come," but "you cannot come." Cannot because the holiness of God makes it impossible that which is corrupt and wicked and vile, they cannot dwell with Him. There can be no communion between light and darkness. Cannot because the righteousness of God makes it impossible. Sin must be punished. The penalty of the broken law must be enforced. And for those who are obstinate, well, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, as the book of Hebrews tells us. If a man dies in his sins, he cannot enter heaven. Well, this completely shatters the hope of some people who say, if I am doing my best, this should turn out all right in the end. Well, it will not. Well, think about it. "You shall seek me and shall die in your sins." This is an unspeakably solemn statement. How dreadful that the Savior may be sought, but sought in vain. A man may have religious feelings about Christ. He may even weep at the thought of the cross, and yet have no saving relationship with Him. Sometimes sickness, the fear of death, some serious financial problems, and some creaturely comfort has been lost. These frequently draw out religious feelings from people. Under a little pressure, a man will say his prayers, read his Bible, become active in church work, profess to seek Christ, and become a different character. But all too often, such a person is only reformed, but not transformed. The transformation occurs when the Holy Spirit is given to the person who has truly entered into a relationship with Christ. And frequently this is quite apparent in this world. Let there be a change of circumstances. For example, health returns. There's a change of fortune. And how often we see the person returning to his old ways. Such a one may have sought Christ, but because his motives was wrong, because it was not the effect of a deep conviction of being lost without Christ, his seeking is in vain. Jesus told the truth to the Pharisees that if they would not believe on Him as their Messiah and Savior, they would die in their sins. He says this in verse 21 and again in verse 24. There are two ways to die according to the Bible. You may die in the Lord. Revelation chapter 14 verse 13 says that, and this is what it says: "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth." Or you may die in your sins. To die in sin means to die with the burden of one's sin upon oneself, and as a result, to be forced to bear the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. God has said so in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Now, physical death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from God. To die in sin is to die separated from God and to remain so forever. And moreover, this is not a matter of whether one believes in it or not, or whether one is aware. It is true, nevertheless. A person may try to forget about it, but the day of God's judgment to reveal the sin that many have tried to cover over with the world's values and activities. Now, let me read verse 22. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, the Jews were annoyed with what Jesus said to them about them dying in their sin without him. And so, they just concentrated on the last part of his remarks. That is, he says that where I am going, you cannot come. And they ask this question, which is rather silly, that does he plan to kill himself? Now, by killing himself, they can still go to him when they die. So this is a remark which makes no sense. He would be going to a place where they would join him later if it's purely physical death. You know that on a previous occasion, in John's Gospel, in chapter 7, there was a time when Jesus uttered similar words. And the same way, they make fun of this. Let me read to you from John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 33. And here, in 7:33, we read, Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Now, verse 35. The Jews therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? So you see that there is this mockery on the part of the Jews about what Jesus was saying. He's not going to kill himself, you see. Then the Pharisees, by making fun of the Lord, thinks that they are trying to avoid the truth, or they can avoid the truth. And this is frequently the kind of resort that an opponent who's defeated will employ. Because unable to answer solid arguments, the opponents will usually use ridicule. But you see, Jesus listened to their mockery and continued to teach his what he taught with gentle patience. Now, let me then read verse 23 and 24. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Verse 24, I say therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now, all these are weighty words. The verses we have studied today have to do with Christ emphasizing the dire condition, the dire fate of those who continue to refuse him. And these two verses are no different. And he said to them, you are from below. Verse 23, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. There seems to be a double meaning in these words. First, Christ pointed out the reason or the cause why they understood his words and yet not receive his witness. There was a very wide gulf, in fact an infinite gulf, separating him from them. They were from beneath, he was from above. Second, Christ explained why, and this is important, why it was that where he was going, they could not come. They belonged to two different places. They were of the world. He was not of the world. The friendship of the world is enmity against God, we are told. How then could they were not only in the world, but they were of the world? How can they enter the home of Jesus, where there is purity and love? And as if Jesus had said to them, the way you mock me and what I'm telling you shows that you are from below, you are not from above. Now verse 24 reads, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. How terrible. This is the end of people who continue in their unbelief. The one who persists in rejecting Christ will die in his sins, unpardoned, unfit for heaven, unprepared to meet God. How utterly solemn this is. This week on a Friday, I went by taxi from SGH to a shop in town, and there was this taxi driver. After he learned that I was I'm a Christian, he said, I'm not afraid to go to hell. I once told a pastor, I want to go to hell. There, I'm with my friends, and I can enjoy myself. So I told him frankly, you do not know what you're talking about. Hell is not what you think it is. It is not just an alternative place of enjoyment from heaven. It is a terrible place. You should not want to go there. And Jesus died to save me and you from going there. And then I had a chance to witness to him until the end of the journey. I gave him the tracts. He was quite sober after that. And he said, I'm glad that you told me all these things. So, how sadly mistaken people are who say that it is uncharitable and harsh to talk about the future destiny of unbelievers. You look at the example of Christ. That should teach us better. He did not hesitate to press this awful truth. And neither should we. In the fight of what is against error, we should not remain silent. God will speak to them if you open your mouth to tell them. This is the one truth which, above all others, needs to be emphasized today, needs to be pressed today. Men will not turn to Christ until they recognize the imminent danger of the truth that they will go to hell, of the wrath to come. Then Jesus repeats the words of verse 21. Remember in verse 21 he says, I go away and you shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Where I am, you cannot come. But here in verse 24 he says somewhat the same thing, but he added something else. I say therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That is, unless you believe that I am all that I claim to be, the one sent by the Father, the one who is from above, equal with God, the one who has life in himself, and the one of whom the scriptures have said that he is the one to come, that he has himself said when he was preaching that he is the bread of life, the light of the world. The fact is, unless they believe these things about him and come to him, they will then die in their sins. The fact that the rejection of the Son, the failure to believe in Him and to obey Him results in everlasting death is expressed very clearly in the third chapter of this Gospel. Let me read to you in the Gospel, John chapter 3, verse 36, and this is what it says. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. Now this verse, chapter 3, verse 36, is a very good commentary on this verse in chapter 8, verse 24, isn't it? Now there's something else about this verse which I want to emphasize to you. Jesus tells them, you shall die in your sins. Now there is an error about the atonement which I want to point out to you. There are some who teach that on the cross at Calvary, Jesus bore all the sins of all men. Now let me emphasize that. They say that Jesus Christ bore all the sins of all men. They insist that the entire question of sin was dealt with and settled at Calvary. And these people declare that the only thing which will now send any man to hell is his rejection to Christ. This is half right. It's true that if men reject Christ, they then go to hell. But such teaching is not entirely scriptural. You see, Christ bore all the sins of believers. But for the sins of unbelievers, no atonement has been made. And one of the many proofs of this is given in our verse, John chapter 8, verse 24. You shall die in your sins. Now this cannot be said if the Lord Jesus has removed all sins on Calvary, all sins from before God. These men die in sins which have not been forgiven. So please keep them in mind. Christ died for the sins of all believers. There are those who will reject Him. We do not know who they are. God knows. And it is sad that there are such people, but they die in their sins, unforgiven, and no atonement being made for them. Now, let me read verse 25 and 26. And so they were saying to Him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, these things I speak to the world. So in reply, they were saying to Him, you, who are you? Once again, as in verse 22, the Jews act as if they have not heard the remarks about Jesus with reference about themselves or about Him. All these are just water on a duck's back. They are saying about, you can take a horse to the water, but you cannot make the horse drink. So, probably thinking that the best defense is to attack Him with scorn and ridicule, they just told Him, you, who are you? But Jesus said to them, exactly what I am also telling you. And Jesus said also to them, altogether that which I have spoken to you. This is remarkable. The Pharisees had objected that Christ's witness of Himself was not true. You read them in verse 13. The Lord replied that His witness was true, and He proved it by an appeal to the witness of the Father. And now they ask, who are you? And the Son of God answered, I am essentially and absolutely that which I have declared myself to be. I have spoken of light. I am that light. I have spoken of truth. I am the truth. Now this is a wonderful declaration. None but Jesus could say that I am myself that which I am speaking to you. The Christian, the child of God, may speak the truth and walk in the truth, but he is not the truth itself. A Christian may let his light shine, but he is not the light itself. But Christ was. He was the truth and the light. And he is utterly unique. And so we read in 1 John chapter 5 verse 20. I quote that for you. 1 John chapter 5 verse 20. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. that we may know Him that is true. Mark the words. We may know Him that is true. Not Him who tells the truth, but Him that is true. And this is rejected by the Pharisees in a scornful way, to their own detriment, to their own fate, which is sad indeed. We will stop here today and continue as Christ teaches them the things that He has said. I have many things to speak to you, in verse 26. We will deal with that in our next study. Right now, let us close with prayer. Our dear Father, we have learned many wonderful things about our Lord Jesus, some of them quite deep, but we understand them because we have been given the understanding through the Spirit, because we have surrendered ourselves to Him in faith. Not only of His healing ministry have we learned, but about Himself as the mighty Son of God, who humbled Himself to become as one of us, one of His creation. Hear then, Lord, our prayer. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only Him. And we ask all this in the name above all names, Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.